So when I was growing up, we had this interesting fellow in our street who actually had a very low view of our family. He saw himself as of a better class than us, better socially, better intellectually, and certainly of a better class religiously. And if things didn't go according to his way in the street, he was known to be one who'd get livid with anger. And most people in the street agreed, unfortunately, he was not a very pleasant person. And especially he was not pleasant to us. In a sense, he seemed like our enemy. Well, time moved on and I moved away for uni. And during that time, by God's grace, I was born again, trusting in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation. And my family likewise moved away from that street and most of them from that town. But years later, I heard that that man who had effectively behaved as an enemy to our family, I heard that by God's grace, he too had been converted and he too was now trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. But to my shame, my response at best to this great news, my response at best was lukewarm. Whereas the angels in heaven no doubt rejoiced over his repentance, over this man who'd in reality gone from being an enemy of mine to being a brother, my rejoicing, I'd have to say, was rather reserved. In fact, deep down there may even have been, and this is terrible, deep down there may have even been some lingering resentment about God's mercy to this man who'd functioned for so many years like an enemy to our family. So how shocking is that? To actually love God's gospel grace and mercy in Jesus towards me, to be lukewarm about his grace and mercy towards another. How shocking. And so when I turn to Jonah 4, as we do this morning, it's potentially a bit uncomfortable. Because if I look closely enough, I might actually recognise myself. And it won't be pretty. And I wonder if it's possible whether I'm not the only one here this morning for whom that's also a risk. That when we look at Jonah 4, we might recognise ourselves. And that it won't be pretty. Because Jonah 4 confronts this very issue, doesn't it? Why has God been so outrageously merciful to people who are Jonah's enemies, who are God's enemies? Why has he been so outrageously merciful to the enemies of God's people? And the simple answer, of course, to that question is another question. After all, why has God been so outrageously merciful to us, believers in the Lord Jesus? Why has he been so outrageously merciful to us who by nature, without Jesus, were his enemies? Well, simply because of his character. He who's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, who has in Jesus truly relented from disaster for us. So today, friends, as we look at Jonah 4, may one gospel truth consolidate itself in our heads that it might increasingly penetrate our hearts and our lives. Loving God's mercy towards us who once hated him, we cannot hate his mercy towards others, including those who once hated us. Well, last week in chapter 3, we saw that Jonah did eventually go to Nineveh, that city great to God. Originally, he'd defied the Lord, running away rather than going to Nineveh, but the Lord intervened, didn't he? He sent a great wind, causing a great sea storm so that Jonah almost drowned. And then the Lord intervened again, sending a great fish, rescuing Jonah. And so, when the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, Jonah went to Nineveh with spectacular results. Whereas the Lord should have destroyed Nineveh for its evil, the whole city from the king down repented. And so the Lord relented, not overthrowing Nineveh after all, not destroying it. So what a great day for Nineveh. What a great day. But according to chapter 4, it was not a great day for Jonah. Although he'd preached the most extraordinarily effective sermon, it was 8 words in our translations, but 5 words in the original language. Though this great sermon had caused the most extraordinary repentance from such wicked people, from the whole of Nineveh, though all that's true, Jonah was not happy. In fact, the Lord's relenting from disaster, it, according to chapter 4, verse 1, the Lord's relenting from disaster, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Or more literally, it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. So God acts with grace and mercy to someone other than Jonah, other than Israel, and Jonah considers it a great evil. So, verse 1, he was angry. In fact, actually, he was ropeable. And so we don't have to wait long, do we, for him to unpack his anger. So in praying to the Lord, in verse 2, his anger literally spills out. And it's not attractive. It's self-justifying. It's small-minded. It's anti-gospel. And it's completely unworthy of God's prophet. So Jonah spits out at God. He says, O Lord, is not this, that is the Lord's merciful relenting from sending disaster, is not this what I said when I yet was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. So here again, Jonah, who was delighted that the Lord had rescued him from drowning, here he effectively rebukes the Lord, the living God, for being true to his character. He rebukes the Lord for rescuing others, the Ninevites, from their own threatened disaster. In fact, Jonah's rebuking the Lord here for being who he is, for being, verse 2, gracious and merciful, for being slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's rebuking the Lord for showing chesed, his unmerited grace and loving kindness, to people other than Israel. You see, Jonah hates what the Lord has done. He hates it that the Lord has shown such gracious, loving kindness to his enemies, to people for whom, for Jonah and Israel, to people whom they hate. So you see, Jonah, in a sense, effectively takes the merciful character of God and weaponizes it. We've all heard the expression, haven't we, that so-and-so is generous to a fault. Well, in Jonah's view, the Lord is spectacularly and misguidedly generous to a fault. In fact, Jonah virtually implies that the Lord's morally at fault in being merciful and gracious to wicked Nineveh. In a sense, Jonah's saying that the Lord God cannot be trusted. Jonah tries to take the high moral ground with the Lord, contending that he, Jonah, was in the right in originally running from the Lord's command, that his original disobedience in fleeing to Tarshish, that this disobedience was somehow justified. Jonah's very arrogant in this passage. In fact, Jonah's actually backing himself and his own word against the Lord God and his word. So look again at verse 2, where Jonah says, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? It's more literally, is not this my word? Jonah's saying, my word was right and good, whereas your word, O Lord, was wrong. He's saying, your word was wrong, O Lord, wrong in that by your word you originally commanded me to go to Nineveh, wrong in that when I eventually brought your word of warning to Nineveh, a great evil resulted. You showed mercy to those stinking Ninevites. He's saying, how dare you, Lord? So Jonah here is off his head with anger and outrage. And presumptuously he tells the Lord what to do. Look at verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, therefore in light of this great evil you've done, says Jonah, this great evil you've done by being merciful to our enemies, therefore, O Lord, because you've been true to your character, actually, in showing mercy towards people I hate and we hate, therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. This is incredible. Jonah would rather be dead, no longer able to perceive or to see, than remain alive and look upon the reality that Nineveh, his enemies and Israel's enemies, that Nineveh has been saved. It's just so evil to him. It's almost as if Jonah's telling God, you want to be merciful and gracious to my enemies? You've started with Nineveh, that key city. Where's it going to stop? Are you going to show mercy to the whole of Assyria? Well, you can do it over my dead body. That is, it's better for me to die than to live. So how blind, how arrogant and blind is Jonah? Who is he, after all? Who is he to accuse God of wrongdoing? Who is he to say he knows better than the living God? Who is he, before the maker and judger of all, who is he to make that call that it's better for him to die than to live? And so in the face of such outrageous foolishness and anger, the Lord simply inquires, doesn't he, in verse 4. He says, "Do you do well to be angry?" That is Jonah. Jonah, are you right to be angry with me for acting according to my character, for acting according to my word, which you've reluctantly delivered? Are you right to be angry now that I've relented from sending disaster on Nineveh, just as I relented from sending disaster on you when I could easily have left you rotting on the ocean's floor? Are you right to be angry? And we get this, we weren't in the situation, but the implied answer is, of course not. Of course Jonah's not right. Jonah does not do well to be angry. He's not in the right. In fact, his anger's absolutely out of order. Well, having been questioned and probed by the Lord, Jonah doesn't actually answer the Lord just yet. Well, not with words anyway. Instead, the unrepentant prophet leaves the repentant city, in verse 5, sets up camp east of town. He waits, verse 5, to see what would become of the city. And so by his actions, Jonah shows that he's still angry with the Lord, that in his view, he's indeed got a right to be angry. You see, Jonah's deeply sceptical about Nineveh's repentance. He's cynical whether it's true repentance or whether it's all just a charade. The sackcloth and the ashes, the fasting, the turning from violence, all of it. So sceptical, cynical Jonah's clearly prepared to wait. So he makes a booth, verse 5, under which to wait. He's going to just wait and see whether their repentance is real. And the fact that we're told that it's actually a booth that he sits under in verse 5, the fact that we're told it's a booth is actually darkly ironic. Because if you think back to the first books of the Bible, if you think back to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 42 to 43, you'll remember that Israel had the festival of booths, didn't they? Sometimes called the festival of tabernacles. And the festival of booths was an annual event where the Israelites were to make for themselves booths to live in for a week, to remind themselves of how they'd camped out in booths after the Lord mercifully, graciously delivered them from Egypt. So the booths, in a sense, were a reminder of God's grace and mercy to Israel. Yet here's Jonah, verse 5, sitting under a booth, theoretically a reminder of the Lord's gracious mercy to him and his people, and yet he's cynically angry about the Lord's gracious mercy to others. Now, in that part of the world, in Mesopotamia, what we'd call northern Iraq, timber was scarce. Timber for building was scarce. So Jonah would almost have certainly made his booth from the normal local building materials, from stones and perhaps some clay. And a proper roof for a booth like this would have required real timber, real wooden beams. And they most probably wouldn't have been available. So it's very likely that Jonah had to make some sort of makeshift roof of whatever brushwood he could find. And so a makeshift roof like that would provide some shade initially, but when the brushwood dried out, of course, it would be a different story. Well, we're told in verse 6, we're told actually that the Lord again acts mercifully towards grumpy Jonah, even while Jonah sits there sulking. We're told in verse 6 that the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort, or literally to save him from his evil, from the discomfort of the desert sun. And you can take it from me that if you haven't got much cover overhead, the sun can cause great discomfort. That's why I bring my hat inside to church these days, because when I go out there and get yapping, the sun causes discomfort. Now, the word translated plant here in verse 6 very likely means the castor oil plant or perhaps the bottle gourd. And both of these plants have large leaves, pretty much like pumpkin leaves. And so these leaves are actually great for shade. So it's actually a great act of mercy that the Lord shows to Jonah here. You see, the Lord appoints this plant, saving Jonah from discomfort, just as he'd previously appointed the great fish in chapter 1, saving Jonah from drowning. And it's interesting, it's telling, isn't it, to see how Jonah's mood changes. Whereas he'd been exceedingly displeased in verse 1, he'd been exceedingly displeased about the Lord's mercy to Nineveh. Here in verse 6b, surprise, surprise, we read that Jonah's exceedingly glad about the Lord's mercy to him. He's exceedingly glad because of the plant. You see, Jonah, again, he loved it that the Lord had, in appointing the plant, he loved it that the Lord had again been merciful to him. But of course, Jonah's chirpy mood is extremely short-lived. By next day, it's vanished again. It's withered. So look at verse 7. At dawn the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. Which is not surprising. So castor oil plants, much like pumpkin plants, are particularly susceptible to stem damage. Any damage there, if you're a gardener, you know this. If you damage a pumpkin stalk at all, then the leaf withers almost before your eyes. And so with the day about to begin, Jonah's again without adequate shade. And no sooner is the day in full swing, the sun, verse 8, fully risen, than the Lord appoints a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he was faint. Now, I grew up in northern Victoria, and I can sort of get a little bit about what this is about. So up in northern Victoria, where I grew up, sometimes in the midsummer, if you got up in the early morning and there was already a north wind blowing, originating from the desert, perhaps out in the outback of New South Wales, if you got up and that wind was blowing, you knew that the day was going to be a stinker. And in fact, just knowing that it was going to be a stinker of a day could put you on edge and even make you grumpy. And here, with this scorching east wind blowing in from the desert, Jonah knows the day's going to be a stinker. And as the day wears on, the sun beating down on his head, or attacking his head, just like the worm attacked the plant, it's the same word there, the word for beating down of the sun and the word for the attacking of the plant. As the day wore on, Jonah gets very grumpy. In fact, he gets angry again. We read in verse 8, he becomes faint. And the sense here is of heat stroke with its physical exhaustion and even with depression. So he's gone from being sort of happy about the plant to being depressed and exhausted and angry. And so angry Jonah again prays to the Lord in verse 8b. Again he asks that he might die. Again he asserts to the Almighty God, he says, it's better for me to die than to live. And so therefore again the Lord challenges Jonah in verse 9, just like he'd done before. He says again, do you do well to be angry? And of course the implied answer again is no. Jonah has no right to be angry, especially he has no right, as the Lord had asked, he has no right to be angry for the plant. But Jonah doesn't see it this way, of course. Whereas previously in verse 4, although he clearly thought he had a right to anger, at least he wasn't stupid enough to say it out loud. But here Jonah's so angry that he can't keep his mouth shut. Look at verse 9. He says, yes, I do well to be angry. Effectively, he snaps to God himself. He says, you're damn right. I've got every right to be angry, angry enough to die. Now, when you think about it, that's very extreme, isn't it? To snap at the Lord of the universe like that and to be angry over a plant is very extreme. Now, I've known some people who've loved their garden, and during drought, for example, sometimes you see people going to great lengths, don't you, to try and save their gardens. But I've never met anyone for whom life wasn't worth living if their garden died, especially if it was just one little plant. Or one big plant. Yet Jonah, now that the plant's gone, Jonah's angry enough about a dead plant to die. What a loss of perspective, and actually more importantly, how pitiful of Jonah. And of course, this is precisely the point the Lord's been illustrating throughout verse 5 to 9. And the Lord himself explains this in verse 10 to 11. He's saying, how small-minded, how pitiful that Jonah should have been obsessed with a single plant, an obsession actually which is entirely about his own comfort, how pitiful that he would do that. How pitiful that Jonah would have pity over a plant which literally was here today and gone tomorrow. How pitiful that Jonah would show such pity towards a plant that he didn't tend and that he didn't make grow. It was all simply the Lord's provision. How small-minded of Jonah. How pitiful. What right has Jonah to be angry about such a trivial thing? What right has Jonah to be angry about a small thing like his own comfort? Yet, says the Lord, if you, Jonah, if you insist, if you're going to insist that you were right to pity a trivial transient plant, then how much more, verse 11, how much more, says the Lord, do I have the right, Jonah, to pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Again, Nineveh's a great city, isn't it? Nineveh's not just a transient plant. Nineveh's a great city. It's of great importance to the Lord. It's greatly important to him. And those people, evil as they've been, those Ninevites, they had been in an evil predicament. That is a disastrous predicament. They'd been ripe for the Lord's judgment and they hadn't even known it. They certainly hadn't known how to avoid it. Though wicked, the Ninevites had been completely helpless to avoid judgment. That is, not knowing their right hand from their left. And so, surely, says the Lord to pitiful Jonah, surely it was right for me, Jonah, to have pitied Nineveh. Surely it was right, Jonah, for me to be true to my character, to show grace, mercy, and steadfast love to them. Surely, Jonah, it was my prerogative, says the Lord, to indeed to be slow to anger, relenting from disaster, just as I've done. Surely, Jonah, it was right for me to relent from sending disaster for them, just as, in fact, I relented from disaster for you. And friends, God's message for Jonah here in chapter 4 is clearly also his message for us. It's certainly his message for me. Friends, loving God's mercy towards us who once hated him, we cannot hate his mercy towards others, including those who once hated us. Well, friends, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, having been saved from your sin through Jesus' death and resurrection, then you have received God's extraordinary gracious mercy, haven't you? I mean, as Romans 5 verse 10 tells us, that you and I, we were once God's enemies, but in Jesus we have been reconciled to God himself. Not only reconciled for this life, but reconciled for the whole of eternity. Friends, very great disaster, very great evil had threatened us, the evil of eternal death. Yet in Jesus, for us, God has indeed been gracious and merciful. He's been slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, even relenting from our disaster. Friends, it's true, isn't it, that through Jesus we have been forgiven so much. We so easily forget this, but we have been forgiven so much. And so as those who've received God's extraordinary gracious mercy in Jesus, as those who love his mercy, we're called to be merciful ourselves. In fact, friends, to the extent that we show mercy to others, especially to those who've sinned against us, even towards those who hate us, to the extent that we show mercy to others, we'll show that we've truly understood God's mercy to us. And this is a point that Jesus powerfully makes, doesn't he, in his parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. So you'll remember the parable. In the parable, the first servant has this extraordinary astronomical debt, mercifully cancelled, completely forgiven by the king. And yet this rotter won't forgive the trivial pittance he's owed by his fellow servant. And so in the end, the king's had enough. The king, who is representative in the parable of God, the king withholds mercy. Friends, as those who've been shown incredible mercy in Jesus, we must show mercy. In fact, according to this parable's logic, if we've truly received God's mercy, we will somehow become merciful people. And as those who've received God's mercy ourselves, we must be glad, mustn't we? In fact, we must love it when others likewise receive that mercy. So we must not be like the older son in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. You'll remember that the older son, in his self-righteousness, the older son asserted his love and devotion for his father, but he wasn't truly devoted to his father, who again in the parable represents God. He wasn't truly devoted to his father. He didn't truly love his father, because otherwise surely he would have loved what his father loved. He would surely have rejoiced in his father's joy when the lost son returned. If the older son truly loved his father, if he truly understood the father's grace and love, surely he would have celebrated his father's gracious mercy towards his younger brother. Surely he would have been delighted at the mercy the brother received. Friends, if we've truly loved God's gracious mercy to us by which he saved us, surely we'll want others to experience it too. You see, all around us, day by day, we actually have opportunity, don't we? We actually have opportunity to assist others experience God's mercy in Jesus. Because in a sense, when you think about it, we live in Nineveh. We live in a country which is of great importance to God. We live in a country in which there is great evil, evil of all sorts, individual evil and corporate evil, evil of which God is aware. It doesn't escape his attention. We live in a country like Nineveh in which there is evil, which evil must eventually be judged. And yet so many in our culture, when you think about it, so many in our culture, like the Ninevites, they don't know their right hand from their left. Not knowing of God's coming judgment, they don't know how to escape that judgment. They're like the crowds, aren't they? They're the crowds that Jesus was compassionate for in Matthew 9:36. They're like those crowds which were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. They're lost and they need to be found. They need someone to come alongside to tell them how they can be mercifully found through Jesus. And friends, you and I, who have the Spirit of the living God, we can be those people to bring the good news to them, to actually help them realise their right hand from their left, so that they might be saved. Well, I'll just finish with a reflection on an experience I had back in July. So back in July, when Julie and I were in Cambodia, I visited the Tool Sleng Genocide Museum in Phnom Penh. And during the reign of the Khmer Rouge in the 1970s, at this particular camp, 14,000 or 15,000, perhaps more, these people were murdered there. And so I was wandering around there. Now, I didn't take any photos, but I did take note of my surrounds. So I saw the mass graves, and I saw the monument that was filled with 8,000 skulls, and I stood literally a metre from the tree trunk against which infants were bashed to death. The tree trunk where the infants' heads were bashed against the tree to kill them, in front of their mothers, who then themselves were murdered. And so being there was an overwhelming and numbing experience. And the governor of that hellhole, the man who was most culpable for those atrocities, for that great evil, his name was Kang Kek Lu, or Comrade Doik. So, friends, if ever there was an evil man, Doik was him. And this man, on Christmas Day 1993, repented of his very great evil, converting to faith in the Lord Jesus. And later, the pastor who evangelised this evil man, he said this. He said, Doik changed totally after receiving Christ. 180 degrees. He turned from hatred to love. He said he had never felt love in his childhood or when he grew up. So when he turned to Christ, love filled his heart. Doik himself forgiven by God, said this. He said, I don't know if my brothers and sisters can forgive the sins I've committed against the people. But apparently the Cambodian church did. Apparently his brothers and sisters did forgive him. Doik actually became actively part of the church and in time became a lay pastor. Friends, I put it to you that Comrade Doik would have been right at home in cruel Assyria, because Assyria was a very cruel people. He would have been right at home in cruel Assyria, in evil Nineveh. And the Cambodian church, which suffered terribly because of him and because of others, the Cambodian church could have hated him even after his conversion. But they didn't. And so in a sense, their attitude exemplified the message of Jonah 4. Again, friends, loving God's mercy towards us, who once hated him, we cannot hate his mercy towards others, including those who once hated us.